Scripture reading is Luke chapter 14, and it's verses 15 through 24. So once you find it in your Bible, if you will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures, I will read verses 15 through 24 of Luke 14. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You may be seated. The name of the message, It's My Party, and I'll Cry If I Want to.
Good morning. Well, good timing. I just saw the New Covenant Messenger, and the headline was The Rock and Roll Church. You might be wondering what today's scripture reading, the parable of the Great Supper, has to do with the sermon title. A number one hit song from 1963, the year the Jews assassinated Camelot. The song was written by Wiener Gold, Gottlieb, and Glock. Kind of sounds like a Jewish law firm. Well, it was sung by Leslie Sue Goldstein, also known as Leslie Gore. Maybe somebody has made the same or similar observations as I have, but I like to think that this song has gone unanalyzed until now. I know that was a favorite practice of Pastor Elmore in the past, to analyze these songs from bygone days in the genre of rock and roll. One can only probe the subconscious mind of the Jew with the assistance of the Holy Spirit to kind of read between the lines. I originally titled this message, Have You Gotten Your Invitation Yet? And then I heard this song in my head in a nostalgic moment for no apparent reason. Now I know why. Thank you, Lord. It's the perfect antithesis, or maybe the perfect antichrist. The distinctions between the parable and the song are somewhat uncanny. Through the prism of history, the notoriety of Jewry can be found in their deeply rooted jealousies and propensity to rewrite history. Not what really happened, but what they wished had happened. Found in their greed and envy to be something they could never be, God's chosen people. The Bible is the absolute word of God set in concrete. The Talmud, on the other hand, is a transient criminal code amended like case law at the whim and perverse fancy of rabbinical devils. For example, the Feast of Purim has mutated into an orgy of drunkenness and bloodlust, which Jews celebrate annually. In fact, the Talmud prescribes, quote, a person is obligated to become inebriated on Purim, end quote. The Jews get so drunk that they cannot distinguish between good and evil. Rabbi Michael Fishbach says, quote, on the holiday of Purim, Jews are permitted to drink to excess until, the tradition tells us, we cannot tell the difference between the names of Haman and Mordecai, end quote. Matthew 22 is a parallel account of Luke 14 where the dinner party is a marriage feast, which is actually the marriage supper of the Lamb found in Revelation. The complete union between Christ and his faithful remnant of the called out ones. It is in stark contrast to the harlot church fornicating with the powers of darkness. Luke most likely had a conversation with one of the guests who attended one of the many dinners Christ had with people, so he had firsthand information from an actual eyewitness who had taken the words of Jesus to heart. Matthew was most likely in attendance at one of these dinners and amplifies upon the story, which we will read shortly with commentary. In Luke 14:11, Jesus notices some people who quickly grabbed the most highly esteemed seats at the table and said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Greek expression, to make low, in verses 9 and 10, is on par with the Hebrew idea of affliction, as expressed in Genesis 15:13, when God reveals to Abram that his seed would be afflicted for 400 years. Likewise, Exodus 1:11, where Pharaoh would put taskmasters over Israel and afflict them. Now, to the non-Christian, it's kind of the idea of what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. The Bible promotes the idea that humility brings us to a low point where we don't esteem ourselves higher than what we ought to. And this certainly carries over in the way we converse with each other. We can answer someone in a variety of ways, and it can either be taken the right way or the wrong way. It's what we say and and how we say it. The force of what Jesus teaches us can be seen better through the device of a parable. In itself, the principle that honors cannot be taken, but can only be received, is a little bit more than just social etiquette. When Abraham answered and said, "Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, even though I am but dust and ashes," he was conveying humility. Bold, but not boastful. A boastful man would say, "Yeah, I went to a party and sat right next to Jesus. Yeah, we're good buds." Yeah. The natural man, in contrast to the spiritual man, is carnally minded and naturally prone to put oneself on a pedestal. Remember the cliche, the bigger they are, the harder they fall? Which actually corresponds to Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The point is, we need affliction, strange as it may sound, by ourselves or others or by God, to give us an attitude of humility. This was the purpose of sending Israel to Egypt and thereafter into the wilderness, because they needed it. It was to show them what it's like to be ruled by not-so-humble pharaohs. Nationalism without God is often based upon this kind of arrogant pride that you can play church after we win the race war. It causes men to be partial in their judgments. But in order to administer the law of God, one must be humble and impartial. The traditions of man make men proud and implacable. It gives rise to a criminal justice growth industry that needs crime to govern and expand. The Bible is the greatest love story that has been told in so many different ways that it's hard to see the forest from the trees. In other words, to see the big picture from all of the pieces of the puzzle. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, written by the hand of man, was inspired by the Spirit of God." Sometimes we don't always comprehend the details, but given time and patience, study and prayer, we receive the text in its intended meaning. Therefore, we stand in the light of the world and it shines in our heart. If we fall away from the light, we're going dark. There is only one tree of life, and that is from He who promises eternal life. The chorus, repeated 6 times, the number of man, is a contorted Jewish love story. "It's my party, and I'll cry if I want to." You would cry too. if it happened to you. If what happened to you? The aforementioned phrase became part of American pop culture used to describe being utterly humiliated and miserable during an event that was supposed to be a happy occasion. In 1963, everybody was singing it without the slightest inkling of a deeper meaning. Like, I drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. What's that all about? It's My Party was one of the most vivid evocations of adolescent heartbreak. William Congreve, the 17th century English poet, phrased it thusly: "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." It's something that reaches the pinnacle of anger for suffering rejection. Now, there's a bunch of reality shows on TV called The Housewives of New York or New Jersey or Orange County or Beverly Hills, and they're all hyper emotions on steroids. Why put so much trash on the menu for public consumption? It's for the same reason. It's My Party became a smash hit. The media is a kingdom, and Jews run it. What should be happy is turned into sad. And we are programmed to be sad, even excruciatingly depressed. The apostate church does nothing to remedy the situation. The Jew is glorified. However, what the Edomite Jew does not tell the sheep feeding at their trough is that their ancestor, Esau, sold and therefore rejected his birthright to his brother Jacob, later named Israel, and patriarch of the 12 tribes. And thereafter, he and his genetic descendants snapped upstairs. Their psyche became warped because Esau race mixed with the Canaanites. Now keep in mind that in ancient times, up to recent history, the mongrel mixed breed was not allowed into white congregations because they kept the law of God. Maybe they were sad that they could never be like the white man, the envy of race. Modern Jews, descendants of Esau, Edom, are not Jacob Israel. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Judeans and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They rewrote the Bible through their media monopolies, renaming Judeans Jews, and then started calling themselves Jews. They were never from the tribe of Judah, let alone comprising all 12 tribes of Israel. It's one of the greatest swindles of all time. it's not only proven their love of mammon, it's switched good for evil and evil for good. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator? It should be noted that humility is not humiliation, nor vice versa. Both behaviors respectively produce good and evil energy. A humility is a humble spirit that is true to self, choosing the cross before self, able to judge the image in the mirror, convicting thyself of transgressions, and then repenting and cleaning house, willing to make the necessary adjustments in attitude. We all need an attitude adjustment every now and then. The world is your oyster. Within sits a pearl of great price. Peace of mind, having the right relationship with God. This ability to be corrected cannot be realized by anyone outside of Israel, God's true chosen people. They have an entirely different approach to life. Humiliation, on the other hand, on the other end of the world, is bankrupt of spiritual reconciliation, so full of self that introspection becomes a barrier to all that is in the world. It crushes them in defeat, thinking anger is strength. Resentments are justified. Blame and shame are normal. Thinking life is too painful to bear. Its standard of misery seeks company. The world is its hostage for a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2:14 through 16 separates the godly from the ungodly this way: that you would be perfect in kind and with unmixed blood, blameless children of God in the midst of a race perverse and corrupted, among whom you shine as lights in the world, upholding the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, I see some of you thumbing through your Bibles, and you're not going to find it there unless it's the Christogenia New Testament, or you have notations already where you have explored the meaning of some of these words. Compare what I just read with the Masoretic mistranslations that voids the racial context altogether, as in the King James Version. There's only three stanzas for the lyrics to tell the story from the singer's point of view in the first person, and it goes like this. Nobody knows where my Johnny has gone. Judy left the same time. Why was he holding her hand when he's supposed to be mine? Play all the records, keep dancing all night, but leave me alone a while till Johnny's dancing with me. I've got no reason to smile. Oh, Judy and Johnny just walked through the door like a queen with her king. Oh, what a birthday surprise. Judy's wearing his ring. The sad implication in this song is that the singer has been totally humiliated and devastated at her own birthday party by someone she thought loved her. Imagine this birthday party as a false analogy of Israel's Messiah coming for his bride. Is it a coincidence that the two characters' names begin with the letter J? Let's say Johnny is Jehovah, a hybrid form of Latin and Masoret pseudo-Hebrew, and Judy is Judaism, sometimes pronounced Judaism. If the singer of this song wasn't a whining Jewess wallowing in self-pity, the typical Jewish persecution complex of a soap opera drama queen, then perhaps she could have been Johnny's queen. She might as well have been singing, "It's my Holocaust and I'll snivel if I want to." And maybe, just maybe, all the crocodile tears was because it was a grand hoax, a holy hoax. God doesn't really love the songstress or the Jews. But wait, there's more. In the religion that worships people named Judy, it clearly states in their Talmud, the Messiah is without metaphor the Jewish people. What does that mean? It means that Johnny and Judy and the singer are all Jews, and that by their own self-deification, they practice a religion of humiliation, playing king of the hill, making every Jew expendable unto themselves. If Jews were the only people on earth, they would eventually self-destruct. And the last Jew in the world would have all the marbles. But for what? The party is all about ego. It's my party. And the singer has the attitude that she alone has the power to decide what is right or wrong. She'll cry if she wants to. Not only that, but she is a Pied Piper, bringing the listener into the song, and says, "You would cry too if it happened to you." And guess what? It has happened to us. Christianity has been Judaized with the situational ethics of secular humanism. It's been Hinduized with the tolerance of Dharma. It's been paganized with the party animal's annual holy days. We have been processed by going after strange gods. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, living among the zombies who are spiritually dead, who repay evil with humiliation. Is this the instruction? If my people, who are called by my name, shall humiliate themselves and pray, P-R-E-Y, and not see anything in the mirror and have their own private parties and cry and cry and cry as a way of life, of course not. That's more of a blueprint from the protocols to snare the white man when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. What a simple plan to get us to sin, because the wages of sin is death. It's almost incredible how they rub our nose in the next Jew war against some comic book army that just so happened to materialize overnight in the Jewish media. Wars are the Jews' harvest. There is no honor or patriotism in today's American military. I've said for years, we support our troops to mutiny, but for fear of the Jews, they fight with blind faith and boots made in China. Ever hear of the Song of the Lamb found in Revelation 15:3? It's not really any different than the Song of Moses found in Deuteronomy 32. Both celebrate their ordeals and afflictions and being delivered from their enemies. A song of triumph and gratitude without any reference to their suffering. The focus is on the great work of God upon his people Israel. The song is exclusively for one race of people. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the children of Israel, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. The song establishes who is God. It is he who is identified as the rock. And the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. It's the racial message of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of our party with the Lord, where all tears will be wiped away. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. You don't think that's something to celebrate? How's that hymn go? I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. The groom of Israel swears, your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is Leslie Goldstein happy and free, singing It's My Party? Well, don't you know she's gay? There's nothing happy about the sad fate of Sodom and Gomorrah or the immoral lifestyle of gender perversion. The singer actually likes Judy and not Johnny. And her tears are the frustration of not being able to consummate her relationship with Judy. Now, in 1963, lesbianism was viewed as a deviant abnormality, and so the song is infused with subconscious layers of meaning. This is the Jewish alchemy of occult change agents planting time-released assaults on white Christian culture. Judy is trying to make the singer jealous by leaving with Johnny and has no intention of being with him. The singer had originally planned to use the party as a coming-out-of-the-closet event for her and Judy. But Judy got scared and left with Johnny, and thereby deflecting attention away from the real issue. But wait, there's more. There was a sequel song called Judy's Turn to Cry. The singer kisses another boy at another party in order to make Johnny jealous and to take revenge on Judy. Well, Johnny hits another boy and returns to the singer. And they lived happily ever after in the Pax Judaica. It is void of any Christian values. For some reason, this genre of music, and by that I mean Antichrist messaging, became normalized by the gradual rise in temperature to boil the frog in the saucepan. All the behavioral ingredients to undermine the children of true Israel. Romans 1, 28 through 32 is especially relevant to this discussion. Quote, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. End quote. Does any of it glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Whatever a Jew touches, whatever the Jewish lackeys mimic, it is poison to the white race. If you got your special invitation from Christ to attend the party of all parties, would you vacillate on whether to go or not? Do you procrastinate right now as to whether or not you've committed yourself to getting ready for the party? If you are a racially pure white person, you will get a call, a divine calling, sometime in your life to face your Redeemer, to accept or reject the day of your salvation, to receive your deliverance from the hand of all who hate our race. This is the real meaning of the banquet, our humble communion with the Creator. Jesus opens the door of his kingdom to his people. He explained to them, "I tell you the truth, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they," meaning Israel, "may have life and have it to the full." End quote. The greatest identity theft in the history of the world is Jews stealing the namesake of Israel. And the cost has been deadly for us. He is not the door of the goats. If you'd rather go to the goat party and cry over Babylon, then at least understand the consequences. For many are called or invited, but few are chosen. What are we chosen for? We weren't chosen just to sit on the sidelines and watch Christ do it all. Judy and the singer have glorified themselves and lived deliciously. So, give her so much torment and sorrow because she said in her heart, "I sit a queen." Oh, Judy and Johnny just walked through that door like a queen with her king. You think? For this reason, her plagues will come in one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. Now, they can cry for her, and there won't be any ands, ifs, or buts about it. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Let's look at the parallel narrative in Matthew 22. The one who issues the invitation is a king, and the occasion is a marriage feast. He has many emissaries sent out in his behalf. Now, those on the A-list are not content to just decline the invitation. They assassinate the king's messengers. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, it's not difficult to interpret this as alluding to those who crucified Jesus and were rewarded with the Roman army decimating Jerusalem in 70 AD. This party, which honor reigns above all else, was more than mere social etiquette. It was Christ striking at the very heart of the Pharisees. That is their hypocrisy coupled with piety. Phariseeism, which became Judaism, was a religion of merit, salvation by works, especially flamboyant gratuities. It was a righteousness of their own making. They would be in control if there was to be any party. Now, Jesus countered this presumptuous sanctimony by insisting that members of his kingdom should act towards others as God had acted toward them. God gives to those who cannot repay him. His kindness goes out to those who can offer him nothing in return but love. To act this way, to act like a white man as God intended towards one's fellow Adamic man, is to enter into the spirit and purpose of God and is to be richly blessed at the final judgment. Then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Luke 14:14. Needless to say, if one should do kind deeds just in order to be repaid at the resurrection, the reward would not be his. It is those who act without thought of reward to whom the reward is given. The king sends his servants out to invite all whom they meet. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to meet the guest, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up, hand and foot, and throw them out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called ones, but few chosen ones." The context, of course, is not a universal invitation to heathen or aborigines, but to Israelites, because they're the only ones who are called of God. The king was saying to those who wanted their own party on their own terms, separate from the king's party, "If you want something to cry about, I'll give you something to cry about." Remember hearing that from wise parents? Outer darkness is far away from the shining light of glory being enjoyed by the guest at the banquet. Cast out into the doom and gloom that they already gravitated to. Nothing but darkness, pain, grief, tears, and despair for those who are not at the wedding feast. Is this just talking about the fashion police? Hardly. The garment is symbolic of God clothing us with his righteousness and his salvation. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Leslie Goldstein hosted a PBS news magazine called In the Life, which covered the homosexual lifestyle for 20 years. It could never have been titled In the Faith, even if some damn sodomites published a thing called the Queen James Bible. Even the poor and crippled and blind and lame have the faith of a mustard seed, had more righteousness than the rich and the famous and the hypocrites and the perverts could ever hope to have. Jesus knew that the likelihood of repentance from official Judaism was nil. Their invitation was dead on arrival. No amount of revival could resuscitate the congenital reprobate or those they make twice the child of hell. The case against these hypocrites is represented by the guest that didn't have a wedding garment. It concerns all to prepare for the scrutiny, and those only who put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a Christian temperament, to live in the faith of Jesus Christ. No man has the wedding garment by nature. It can only be received by accepting your invitation and preparing your life in accord with the Word of God. Those who walk unworthy under the banner of Christ forfeit all the happiness they presumptuously claim. You just can't name it and claim it. The day is coming when all race traitors will be called to account for their intrusions, adulterations, and usurpations of divine authority. Let us examine whether our life is in the faith or our faith is in the life. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Luke 17:33. Matthew went further than Luke in accusing those who rejected the invite and pointed to those who had contempt for even asking. It's no different today with Jews insulted at the thought of being proselytized. It wasn't just dreaming up an excuse of not attending. I got to go look at some real estate I just bought. And another who thought his farm animals were more important. And yet another thinking his own marriage was more important than the marriage supper of the Lamb. Were people more interested in land inheritance than gaining the character of an overcomer? And who is obsessive compulsive about a certain landmass in the so-called Holy Lands today. The Pharisees were jealous and offended by the popularity of Jesus. After their final rejection of him in the crucifixion, God would reject them. They gladly imposed what they thought was an unenforceable curse upon themselves. His blood be on us and on our children. They said that because the blood of Christ is not for the purpose of cleansing them from their wickedness. To the contrary, it is for the justification to shed more blood upon his followers to this day. Matthew well understood their treachery and how they made light of the seriousness of God's offer of grace. Matthew identified them and us. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The reason why sinners don't come to Christ and salvation by him is not because they can't, it's because they won't. Making light of our kinsman redeemer is the damning sin of the world. James, in writing about the Jewish communities, called them an adulterous people because of their love for this evil world. Well, Jews do not control the world. God does. He simply gives them the illusion that they have power. There is a Jewish conspiracy to destroy everything Christian, and it's only successful because churchianity has conformed to an Antichrist agenda. But we pray the anti-Semitic tag is wearing very thin these days, as Jews have no traceable seed line to Shem. They are a mongrel mixed multitude. And leading the propaganda of a Jew on a stick is itself a Jewish invention. Everything about the Jews' religion is anathema to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are not invited. They don't want to be invited. And more importantly, they have their own party without Christ, in which you are invited to love the host, the international Jew. On a positive note, finally, white Christians are transformed by the renewing of our minds when we come out of Mystery Babylon. When we discover that the white race can trace our seed line all the way back to Adam. We are the progeny of Jacob Israel, that we don't have to partake of Antichrist substitutes, that we receive not of her plagues. Their party is not our party. We have every reason to smile and laugh. There is never the slightest hint that Esau, Edom will convert to Christ at the very last minute. just before we're raptured. That is not only absurd, it contradicts Scripture. For the house of Jacob shall be as a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now that's what I call a housewarming party. I hope this message has brought a smile to your face. We need not fear the Jews. I'm ready to party. But not the one written by Wiener, Gold, Gottlieb, and Gluck. I think I'll stick with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thank you.